Very good. Let the church say amen.
Amen.
It's good to hear so many of you singing out this morning. Good to see so many of you healthy and with a good portion of health at this time. And it's got to be back out here amongst you. So this morning, I want to continue on to discuss what we had really gotten into in our Bible study and kind of ran into an end there. But I want to continue this morning. You know, one of the themes that we looked at this morning when we were in Jeremiah, where I'm going to take my topic from this morning, remember Jeremiah 29, I had read into your hearing that verse 13, where the Lord said, "And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." He was talking about the mind state they were going to be in by the end of that 70 years of captivity. But that mind state can still apply to us today if we would just apply it to seeking Jesus. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, is seeking Jesus. Recently, though, before I get started, because it was something that I was thinking about as I prepared this lesson, I was helping my daughter with some of her schoolwork recently, and her third grade teacher was teaching them some fundamentals of economics. I do not remember learning fundamentals of economics in the third grade, but apparently that's a third grade thing now. And specifically, they were learning the meaning and interdependency between the terms scarcity, financial cost, and opportunity cost. You remember this exercise?
No.
Kind of. Scarcity refers to the fact that there are a limited amount of resources to satisfy our wants and desires. Financial cost was referring to the actual amount of resources that were spent, whether it was in money or time. And then opportunity cost is what we sacrifice when we choose one option over another. You know, she might remember, if I bring it back to her memory, we had the ice cream example. So her teacher said, if you had enough resource to buy a ice cream, but not as much ice cream as you want, right? And then you went in and there was chocolate ice cream, and there was vanilla ice cream, and there was strawberry ice cream. Which one did you choose? She chose the chocolate. Right? And it was like, okay, the chocolate is your financial cost, because that's what you've acquired, and you've spent your resource acquiring it. Right? And your opportunity cost was the vanilla and the strawberry, right? Because that's what you could have had you not used your resource on the chocolate. Right? It's what we sacrifice when we choose one option over another. So we did first the ice cream example, right? Then we did an example that was based on time, right? Because that's a resource that even an 8-year-old has. And, you know, it's a resource that, unlike other resources, we all have an equal allocation of from a day-to-day basis, right? I don't get any more hours in my day than she does, right? And we talked about at the end of your school day, we talked about the hour between 3 and 4 o'clock, right? Like that she had some choices, right? And maybe that choice was an hour of exercise, swimming, soccer, what else do we do? Gymnastics, an hour of academics, right? So we do some more math, some more reading, some more writing, an hour of rest, right? Take a nap, restore her body. Or an hour of entertainment, right? Whether this is Netflix, tablet time, right? And we talked about it. Again, the hour is the resource, but it's scarce. Right? Like, once the hour's gone, you don't get to store them up, right? And you have the actual decision you made, right? And then your opportunity cost is all those other things you could have done with the hour had you made a different decision. So, by the end of the exercise, I think she had it. She did okay on the quiz on Friday, maybe. But what it did for me is it led me to rethink whether as adults we're overly estimate, we're drastically overestimating the difficulty of making good choices. You know, we know we struggle with this. You know, today we're actually less than a month from Easter. And that's where our Savior made the choice to become a sacrifice that we might have the opportunity at salvation. And the crowd, if we remember back, right? The crowd made the choice to spare Barabbas from the cruel and harsh sentence of death by crucifixion. To talk about this isn't the Easter sermon, right? But I think when you start seeking Jesus, you know, it is important to talk about as well that time leading up to his death. I learned this when I was studying it recently. Did you know that it was against Roman law to use the punishment of crucifixion on a Roman citizen? That he was crucified, or they were crucified. It wasn't a punishment under the law. They did beheadings and all kind of things, corporal punishment, but they didn't use the particular punishment of crucifixion on their own citizens because it was seen as too humiliating and degrading. It was a shameful punishment meant to humiliate and send a message, sometimes to the citizens, but not on the citizens. A lot of us know from Shakespeare, the Emperor Julius Caesar of the Roman Empire. Another thing and even Christ references, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. It's not necessarily talking about Julius, but... I also read when reading about crucifixion, you know, that he was thought by historians and by his fellow Roman citizens to be merciful because he instructed his army when capturing enemy soldiers to slit their throats before they crucified them. That was seen as an act of mercy to have them already be dead before they were crucified. To save them the type of pain that was endured by our Savior. So I want to think for a few minutes this morning. Why did the angry mob choose Barabbas? Who was Barabbas? Yes, I think that's the way I'm supposed to say it. Barabbas. We know he was guilty of murder and insurrection. That I had to study. I knew he was a murderer. But it goes back to the Romans would have normally punished murderers in some other way. If he wasn't actually a threat to the government, they wouldn't have chosen crucifixion. Right? So he was guilty of murder and insurrection, yet the crowd would rather set him free than Jesus. Right? They had a scarcity of resources. And they only had one pardon, right? As part of the feast of the Passover, it was customary for the Roman government to give them one pardon. And with that scarce resource, the crowd chose to sacrifice our Savior. That reality at times is too dark for our modern sensibilities. And I think that leads to Judy, you're talking about in Bible study, the way some others view God, and that they don't necessarily spend as much time in the world, in the Word. I think sometimes the world likes to focus on Jesus, the healer, the teacher, the kind and loving Savior, right, without going to the cross. Like they just, right, it's not that they don't know it, it's not that they don't acknowledge it, right, but that's kind of the uncomfortable part to talk about. And they like talking about the miracle man. Right? They like talking about all of the blessings. We see this even in his ministry. If you'll turn over with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I'll read for you verses 7 through 10. It says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. It's interesting the way it describes that crowd and the way Jesus had to take precautions because of that crowd. Right? That multitude had come seeking the blessings, not necessarily the blesser. They hadn't come necessarily to hear the gospel and hear what they must do to be saved, but it said they were pressing upon him, this great multitude, just to, you know, his old Sam Cooke song, you guys know, touch the hem of his garment, right? Like, it was taken from within scripture, right? But that's, that he was so well known, or was starting to within the community, we're right in the beginning of his gospel, for his ability to heal and assist those that were in need, that multitudes were assembling, just wanting to have a touch of the Lord. Right? And this can happen to us today if we're not careful. You know, we accuse children of this sometimes. They love the gifts, but they don't appreciate the giver. Right? Like, they don't appreciate the sacrifice that went into the gift. You know, and it doesn't make anything wrong with the gift, right? I'm not speaking against, you know, they came needing help, they got the blessing, they got the healing, right? But we want to seek Jesus, right? And what were those things he was teaching that will help us, you know, achieve what we're looking to accomplish? We love to hear about the Jesus who promises abundant blessings, you know, the Jesus who tells us nothing is impossible, the Jesus who's prepared many mansions in his Father's kingdom, right? Those are some of our favorite scriptures, right? But we have to recognize it did come at a cost, right? And that's a cost he was willing to pay for us. You know, when I looked at scripture, I did this, you know, just as recently, I went back through it yesterday to make sure I was accurate. But did you know that, you know, Jesus' ministry is estimated to have lasted approximately 3 years. And again, that's using typically other historical sources to try and cite the time. But most people agree, you know, between the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, you've got a span of approximately 3 years in time. And do you know that whether you're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, a quarter of that time, quarter of what is recorded about his life occurs in the last week. They were with him for 3 years, and most of them write about that last week. Right? That's what I say. A lot of the world, right? That's what I say. We're only about a month away from the world giving the 1 week a year that they pay attention to the last week. Right? But that's what I'm saying. I'm trying to bring into focus. That's why I think it's okay for me to start a message that talks about the last week today. Because really, the gospel writers spent a quarter of their time writing about him, recording different events that occurred in that 1 week. Right? From when he enters into Jerusalem the last time. He had been there before. But when he rides in the last time, and we've talked about before, you know, the parade, the throngs of people that were really celebrating his arrival, right? But far too often, we get too busy with our own priorities to really dive into that part, right? That last week when we're seeking Jesus. And that's why I want to spend some time in it this morning, and I'd encourage us to do so over the next month, really, you know, and because that has a lot of the uncomfortableness in it, doesn't it? Right? Like, and that is naturally, you know, we like to skip all the way to the resurrection if we have to talk about it, you know, but we have to recognize, you know, as Matthew put it, Matthew talks about it in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about it, but in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And you can substitute for mammon money, possessions, fame, status, whatever you value more than the Lord. Right? And I think, and I said, I started this out by saying what I want to talk about is really seeking Jesus. Because that's what, seeking out the Lord is what was going to happen at the end of those 70 years within the captivity. And I think what we have to make sure is we spend time seeking out Jesus in his entirety, right? And not cherry picking the more positive elements, the blessings, the rewards. We need to reckon with that final week of his life that the gospel describes in such detail. We know, as I said, that when he entered into Jerusalem, the crowds spread clothing and tree branches across the road to show their adoration. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9 tells us, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We've talked about before, you know, how excited everyone was to have him back. But it really wasn't everyone, right? Lurking in the crowd were those religious authorities, as well as the Roman authorities, who felt so threatened by him. While he was in Jerusalem that week, Jesus cleared the temple for the second time in his ministry. He also did quite a bit of teaching, telling parables, answering questions, and confronting the Pharisees. Flipping over tables. He took on the false teachers, right? The same way Jeremiah did in his letter, right? And that Paul preached to Timothy to do with the two men we read about in 2 Timothy. You know, Jesus went into the den of false teachers, surrounded, right? And he spoke the truth, right? Knowing that he was perceived as a threat by these men to his own power. But he still confronted the Pharisees, right? They questioned his authority, right? And he continuously pushed back at them, not relenting because he was outnumbered, right, or how the community was going to react. What happens next? We're not going to go all the way through every event, right? But we know he also gathers his disciples that week, doesn't he? Gathers them together for what we call the Last Supper, where they move through the Passover ritual with all of its symbolism and a few surprises. One of the things I'll call out that I don't know is always mentioned when we talk about the Last Supper is that midway through the meal, he gets up in the middle of it and starts washing their feet. It's a last impression for some of them, he's trying to leave. Right? And what an odd way for him to behave, right, in our social construct. Right? He's kind of the guest of honor. My mom's 70th birthday is coming up 2 months from now. And if you had a celebration for someone, what an odd way, in the middle of the meal, he gets up and starts washing their feet. This is his final meal with his friends. And in those days, foot washing was considered, another fun fact, foot washing was considered so degrading that a master could not require it of a Jewish slave. But in this one act, what is Jesus doing? He's symbolically really overturning the social order of the day. This idea that there are those that serve and then those that, you know, there are those that are in charge and there are those that serve, and those that serve are somehow below those that rule over. And he's turning it on its head. He preached about it a lot, right? But he does it in this one simple act as part of the Last Supper that sometimes we miss, right? That he starts for his friends and his, you know, his disciples to serve them by washing their feet. And that following this example of Jesus, right, is something that at times we struggle with as Christians. Right? Being willing to serve one another. Being willing to assist one another in our time of need. Right? But this is part of seeking Jesus. Seeking the ability to humble ourselves, to become servants, right, without being compelled to do so. Right? We all have employers that make us servants for 40 hours a week for, you know, years upon years. Right? But can we serve each other when we see a need? Right? In the way that Jesus served his disciples in one of his last moments with them. Right? We also know, that's what I say, the other surprise, when I referenced it earlier, we know he drops the bombshell of his betrayal by one amongst them. Right? And that's what he does before he finally retreats to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. You know, and it's after several hours of prayer between the Father and the Son that he is at peace in advance of his arrest. You know, and it's an interesting account when it talks about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the time spent. And you remember he took two of them with them and they kept falling asleep. And he come back and he find them asleep and told you of how troubled he was over what was to come. You know, and if we think about what was to come, right? He had to get to contentment with the idea of the betrayal of Judas. One of his own disciples was about to betray him. And he had, you know, but that was going to be part of what was going to happen. And he had to be comfortable moving forward. He had to be comfortable moving forward with the deceit and the hatred of the jealous Pharisees, right? The inhuman treatment he was going to receive at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the mockery of an unjust trial, all these things he was already grappling with as he prepared for what was to come. The unjustifiable pardon of the murderer, Barabbas, all leading to the pain and humiliation of the crucifixion. That was what was on his mind when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father. Right? All those things that he can already foresee. But he, what does he know? And what should we be grateful for? That he endured not just for his friends or family or those that were gathered at Jerusalem at the time, but for every man and woman from that day forward that would accept the words of Christ. That's what he had been preaching. He had said in John 14 and 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He already knew that. That's what compelled him forward into the face of that betrayal, that humiliation, the hatred, the inhumane treatment, right? He brought to completion what we originally had in John chapter 3, and we know so well, you'll probably quote it, but I'll read it. You know, John chapter 3, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believed on him is not condemned, but he that believed not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right. When it says there, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, explains why he could go to a trial and not really defend himself. Or that he told Pilate, well, if I wanted to, I could call down the angels of heaven. Okay. But that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to wipe out these men who are conspiring against me to destroy me because they believe they need to hold on to their power. Right? That's not why my Father sent me. I wasn't sent to condemn them, to wipe them out, right, and condemn all of God's children who were following along with these religious leaders, following along with this Roman authority. It's like, oh, I'm not here to condemn them, right? He came, God sent him, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish and have the opportunity at eternal life. And that's what we have if we seek out sincerely Christ. Right? We have that opportunity that he sacrificed himself for. That's what I was saying earlier. It came back to me when I talked about opportunity cost. What did one sacrifice to choose one option over another? Right? And Jesus is the one who had the opportunity. You know, he was praying to the Father. Oh, you know, and he has that part where he says, "If this can pass on, if you can do this, Lord, any other way, but this way we've set aside, let this cup pass from me." He said, "No, this is the way it has to happen," and he accepted it, right, knowing that he was going to make the sacrifice to provide the opportunity to the rest of us, right? Now, we know it's conditioned on, that we must believe. That's what it even says in what we just read, that whosoever should believe in him. But we know that it has to be more than belief, right? We know that the devils believe and tremble, right? We know we have to, once we've heard God's word, and we believe God's word, we must repent. We must change our behavior. All right, that's what I was saying in the Bible study. We are under a much better covenant. And there's no 70-year sentence due to what we did before we put on Christ in baptism. There's no 40-year sentence. There's no wiping out of my generation, but the Lord's going to give an opportunity to my children if they should behave better. Right? We're under a better covenant, but it still requires, right, a change in behavior. We still must repent or perish. Right? And then once we repent, we must confess before men our belief in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that we know that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right? That sets up our salvation. That is what brings us into the kingdom. To remain in the kingdom, we must remain faithful, continue to grow, continue to seek how we can contribute as servants in the Lord's kingdom. And that if we remain faithful unto death, we have been promised eternal salvation by our Savior. That's where I'm going to leave my message for this morning. As together we stand and sing the invitation song, number 633, or 6, yes, 633, was it, brother? 633.